Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to see all of you. I want to thank Casey for doing double duty, for leading us in song and announcements and scripture reading. More like triple duty. So, very thankful for you, brother. Jim Durkin has been called away on business, and we pray for him. We miss him, and he'll be back with us soon, but we carry on, and the Lord provides, so we're thankful for that. You know, there are a lot of people who serve behind the scenes doing lots of things, and I want to particularly thank Jonah back in the sound booth. He is back there faithfully every Sunday doing a great job, and I don't thank him enough, so thank you. We appreciate that very much. The scripture reading was kind of sobering today, wasn't it? But at the same time, we need to thank the Lord for the honesty of his word. You know, many people, historians, ancient historians, overlooked the failings of their leaders. Read the stories of ancient peoples. You will find no record of defeats, no record of failures. But we have the Word of God, and the Word of God is the absolute truth. The Word tells us truth about people. David, as Casey mentioned, was a man after God's own heart. And God said that because of his grace and mercy in David's life. He said that after that event that we just read about in 2 Samuel 11. And I hope as you read that, you were sobered by the reality, as Casey said, that we are all susceptible to sin and that temptation is real. There are a couple of psalms that I want to recommend that you read in relation to 2 Samuel 11. Psalm 32 was written by David, and he was talking about the time between his sin, between the time he sinned and the time he repented. And he said, "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was drained away as the fever heat of summer." And that tells us that, one, a believer can fall into sin. And when a believer falls into sin and refuses to repent, God's hand becomes heavier and heavier and heavier. And that's what David is describing in Psalm 32. Well worth your reading and meditation. The other psalm that I wanted to mention is Psalm 51, which David wrote after he repented, after the prophet was sent to him, Nathan, and he told him that story of the traveler who had many flocks and sheep, and he went to the poor man, and that story was told. David repented. And Psalm 51 is about David's repentance. He uses every word in the Hebrew language for sin, and he says the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. It will encourage your own heart as you deal with your own sin and confess that to the Lord. We sang, "Be Thou My Vision," and I pray that that is the desire of your heart as you gather this morning. We all are in the process of being sanctified. We're in the process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, then you have the process of sanctification going on in your life. And part of that is a heart's desire to be like Jesus Christ. And that is what Be Thou My Vision is all about. And I pray that is the desire of your heart this morning as we gather. We have the privilege of coming before the Lord's throne in grace, in prayer, lifting to him our praises and our concerns. That is an amazing reality that the Lord has an open door policy. And he says that we are to draw near to him to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let's bow and go before the Lord. I want to lift up the needs of this congregation, and then we'll pray for our time in the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. We have your word and it is so available to us. We don't ever want to take that for granted. Thank you that your word is truth. Thank you that we can trust everything in it. We thank you for your servant David. We thank you for his heart. Thank you for his repentance of sin and his restoration to you by your grace, how that gives us hope in our own lives as we pursue you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can come before your throne as those who need to commune with you. Lord, we don't come to your throne to inform you of anything because you know all things. We don't come to inform you of the needs in our congregation, but you know who is in need. You know what the needs are, and we want to pray for those who are in need. Thank you that you give us permission to pray for our physical needs. Lord, we are a being who is a unity between soul and spirit, between the immaterial part and our physical nature. We know that our physical nature impacts our soul. Our spiritual health impacts our physical health. And so, Lord, we pray for those who are dealing with physical trials. We thank you for the doctors, for the surgeons that you give us to care for our physical needs. We pray for those who are recovering from surgery. Lord, we pray for those who have surgeries coming up and ask that you would be their strength and their comfort as they consider what is ahead of them, that they would realize that you are not only ahead of them and behind them and on every side, but you are on the other side of the trial that they face. And we pray that you would use those trials to purify faith, that you would strengthen them, that you would be their comfort, that you would show each one your faithful mercy, because you are a merciful God. Lord, now as we come to the opening of your word, we do stand in need of your help. We need your help that by your Holy Spirit you would illumine the eyes of our hearts, that you would turn the light on, as it were, in our souls and our spirits, that we would understand the truth of your word. Lord, the psalmist said, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. Lord, that is our prayer this morning. We need your help to understand your word, to be free of distraction. We need your help to be clear in proclaiming your word. Lord, you have ordained to proclaim your truth through men, fallen yet redeemed men. And so we pray that you would use your word this morning and that you would do significant work in the lives and the hearts of each hearer for your glory and for our benefit as we continue in our sanctification. In your precious name we pray. Amen. The date was August 1st, 1858. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had just passed his 24th birthday by about 2 months. For the previous 2 years, Spurgeon had been renting the music hall at the Royal Surrey Gardens in London. It was the largest public venue in London, accommodating 12,000 seated patrons. This is where Spurgeon was holding his Sunday services prior to the building of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. On this particular Sunday morning, Spurgeon was dealing with the biblical tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Here's what he said. The system of truth is not one straight line, but two. No man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at two lines at once. I am taught in one book to believe that what I sow, I shall reap. I am taught in another place that it is not of man that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. I see in one place God presiding over all in providence, and yet I see, and I cannot help seeing, that man acts as he pleases and that God has left his actions to his own will to a great measure. Now, if I were to declare that man was so free to act that there were no precedents of God over his actions, I should be driven very near to atheism. And if, on the other hand, I declare that God so overrules all things as that man is not free enough to be responsible, I am driven at once into antinomianism or fatalism. That God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our own weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is ordained beforehand, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can ever contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil. That's a good statement. But one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth spring. That's a good statement. Spurgeon is exactly correct. The truth about God's sovereignty and the truth of human responsibility are two truths that the biblical writers hold in tension. Let me give you a couple of examples. Consider Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2. Let me read you Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. Peter says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed before him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, sovereignty of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, responsibility of man." Or consider Jesus' words in John 6:37. You find both these truths together. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, sovereignty of God. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." That's the responsibility of man. One more example, this one from the book of Acts when Paul was in Philippi from Acts 16. Verses 13 and 14 read this way, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Lydia had to show up to the prayer meeting. She had to be the one listening. That's her responsibility. And yet the Lord had to open her heart so that she could respond to the truth that Paul was declaring. So we see then the twin truths of divine responsibility or divine sovereignty and human responsibility held in tension in the Scriptures. And I want to hasten to add this. If you and I are going to avoid falling off into theological error, we too must hold these two truths in biblical tension. To use Spurgeon's words, these two truths do converge, yet they converge somewhere in eternity close to the throne of God whence all truth doth spring. That is a very good truth to remember. As we return to the study of the book of Romans this morning, we'll see the truth of God's sovereignty and the truth of human responsibility held in tension. In Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 33, the Scriptures declare the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. But then as we come into chapter 10, we'll see clearly the truth of human responsibility. This morning, we'll be looking together at Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. As you're turning there, let me kind of review where we've been the last 2 weeks and catch you up to this current section. As we saw over the last 2 weeks, as we were in Romans 9, verses 1 to 5, Paul begins by expressing his continuous grief over the fact that his fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, are currently separated from their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in verses 1 to 3 of Romans 9. Then he proceeds to enumerate and explain the significant spiritual blessings and privileges that God has given to the Jews. That's in verses 4 and 5. That brings us to verse 6 and following. In this next section, Paul wants to make one key point as he answers the question as to why so many Jews and so many of his kinsmen, according to the flesh, have rejected their Messiah. Is it that God's purposes have somehow been thwarted? Is it that God is not truly sovereign? Did something happen beyond God's control that interrupted his plan, his original design? Hardly. Please follow with me as I read Romans 9, verses 6 to 13. The text reads this way, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they all are not Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We're going to look at this text in two parts. Let me give them to you. We're going to see, first of all, a vital distinction in verses 6 through 9. Then we're going to see a necessary clarification in verses 10 through 13. So let's begin then with a vital distinction in verses 6 through 9. If you look at verse 6, Paul begins his explanation with these words. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, if you're going to understand this text, you need to understand that when Paul says the word of God, he is specifically referring to his promise to bless the nation of Israel in the Abrahamic covenant. As we saw last week, God's covenant with Abraham was unilateral. It was between God and himself. It was unconditional, and it was permanent. Listen to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. This is when God announces the Abrahamic covenant. God's speaking to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We see the three elements of God's promise to Abram here. He promised him a land. He said, go to the land that I will show you. He promised him a seed or offspring. He said, I will make you a great nation. Thirdly, he promised a blessing. He said, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Those are the three elements of God's blessing. And I want you to notice the three times it was repeated, I will. God says, I will bless you, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I will, I will, I will. This is covenantal language. This is God telling Abram, this is what I'm going to do. Without caveat, without question, this is God's purpose which he has laid down. And then just a note in passing, Genesis 14:13 says this, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. And if you're reading, you should stop and say, wait, what? I've learned in my reading of the Bible that it's often the incidental details that turn out to be very, very significant. And here is one of them. Genesis 14:13, you're reading along, and a servant came and told Abram the Hebrew. This is the very first time in Scripture where this ethnic designation is given. The term Hebrew is probably a reference to the fact that Abram was a descendant of Eber, mentioned in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, 14 to 16. You can look at that later. But back to Romans 9, verse 6, the text says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. The word failed is the idea of to fall or to fall off or to become inadequate for its intended purpose. And Paul starts by saying, as he's explaining why so many Jews have rejected their Messiah, he says, it is not because the word of God has failed. God's promise is still powerful. God's promise to Abraham is still in force. It has not become meaningless. It has not become powerless. So Paul asks the question, why have so many people rejected Jesus as their Messiah? He says that that is because a vital clarification needs to take place here. He says, look at verse 6, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Paul's key point is what God says here is that his intention was never to include every single Israelite in his promise to Abraham. There are two uses of the word Israel here that help us to understand this vital distinction. The first refers to all those Israelites who are included in the promise of God. The second use includes every single Israelite. Paul's point is this: not every physical descendant of Abraham is a true heir of God's promise. That shouldn't surprise us. Paul has already said that in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. There, remember, he said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Remember also that when we studied this passage, we saw the reality that physical circumcision was to point to the need of a new heart, an inward circumcision. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." Paul further develops his argument by drawing our attention to Abraham's direct offspring. Look at Romans 9, verse 7, where Paul says this. He says, "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." Children here is a reference to all of those included in God's promise. And descendants is a reference to Abraham's physical offspring as a whole. So the point is clear. Paul is saying that even with regard to God's promise to give Abraham descendants, only the descendants who would come through Isaac would be considered to be the ones who fulfilled God's promise. God's choice that he made very clearly is Paul's point. Verse 7, "Through Isaac your descendants will be named." That phrase starts with the word "but." We could say, "on the contrary." On the contrary, that you might be thinking that all of the Israelites are included. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your descendants will be named. God says, "My promise is to give Abraham offspring, and those offspring are going to come through Isaac, not through the other offspring." When the text says, "Through Isaac your descendants will be named," this is a direct quote of God speaking to Abraham in Genesis 21, verse 12. So Isaac was the son of promise. This is the vital distinction. Paul continues in verse 8 of Romans 9. Verse 8 says, that is, "It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." Paul starts with the phrase "that is," and he's going to further clarify the point that he has just made. He has clearly made the point. To make sure that we understand it, he's going to further clarify it. He talks about the children of the flesh and the children of the promise. Children of the flesh here is a reference to Abraham's offspring born of Hagar, born through human effort, through human wisdom. God promised Abraham many offspring. I'm going to take you to a number of Old Testament texts this morning because Paul quotes the Old Testament and you need to understand these truths from Genesis. So if I can ask you to begin, turn to Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6. Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6. Again, Paul talks about the children of flesh and the children of promise. The children of flesh are talked about here in Genesis 15. Verses 1 to 6 say this: "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, 'Do not fear Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? In that day, if a man was wealthy and he had multiple servants, the senior servant would be his heir if he had no children. So Abraham is advanced in age. He says, I have no children. He was planning to give his entire inheritance to Eliezer, his senior household servant. But then what does the Lord say? Verse 4, the Lord, behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then verse 6, this is another one of those things where you're just reading and it seems like a detail, but this is very significant. Verse 6, then he believed in the Lord and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Why is that important? Because in Genesis 15, 6, you have a case of imputed righteousness. Abraham was given promises. Abraham believed God and God imputed to him, credited to his account, that belief as righteousness. This is probably the moment that Abraham was saved. So that's Genesis 15, 6. If you go back to Romans, chapter 9, verse 6, God made promises to Abram, and he says in verse 6, notice what happened. After the righteousness of God was imputed to him, he believed God. Look at Genesis 16, verses 1 to 6. Genesis 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong be done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. A little bit of marital strife here. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what seems good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. In this action that Sarai chose to give her maid to Abraham as a wife. Now you need to understand about that. This was the culture of the day. No one would have thought anything wrong about this. This is what people did. If a couple was childless and the wife had a maid, a female slave, that wife could give that female slave to her husband as a wife, and if that wife bore children, the firstborn son would be considered as coming from the original wife. That was just the culture of the day. Sarai was thinking on a human level. She said, let's give God some help. It may be that he's going to fulfill his promise through Hagar. So Romans 9:8, the children of the flesh, that's what this is referring to. Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. And in Genesis 16, 10 and 11, the Lord tells Hagar that he will give her more descendants than she can count. Abraham had additional descendants, not only through Hagar, but through Keturah, whom he married after Sarah's death. Paul's point in Romans 9:8 is to say that these children of the flesh are not considered God's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. He underscored that promise to Abraham, saying, I'm going to give you more descendants than the stars of heaven. If you can count the stars in the heaven, you'll be able to count your descendants. God says, I am going to give these to you because I have purposed to give them to you because that's part of my covenant with you, and I am going to do that. But he says these are not going to be children of the flesh. They're not going to be children who are conceived in the normal course of things. So these are the children of the flesh. What Paul is saying here in talking about this is that God is absolutely free to choose whom he will. Just as God chose who would be the descendant of Isaac, through Isaac your children, your descendants will be named. God made that choice. He passed over Ishmael and all of those descendants, and Paul is using that illustration of the fact that God in his sovereignty is free to choose whomever he wants to choose. What about the children of promise? Well, we're in Genesis. Turn over to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 1 to 8. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant with you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Here it comes again. Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings and the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God repeats the covenant, and he says, I'm going to give you multiple offspring, more than you can possibly count. He says there, no longer shall your name be called Abram. That's a word that means exalted father. He says, your name is going to be called Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Now, do you get the irony here? Abraham is advanced in age. He has no child. And God says, I am going to make you the father of a multitude. Skip down to verse 15 of Genesis 17. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, princess. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Will a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Verse 18, Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight. Abraham says, That's too far a reach for me. I don't believe I'm going to have a child. He says, There's Ishmael. Let's make Ishmael the son of promise. And what does God say? God says, No, but I will give you an heir through Sarah. He says, The covenant will come through Sarah, and she will have a son. God promised Sarah a son, and he made the same promise to her that he had made to Abraham. Genesis 18 records a conversation a little while later between Abraham and the incarnate Lord. The Lord appears to him in physical form along with two angels. And I want to show you this conversation. Look down at chapter 18, verse 9. Genesis 18, verse 9, they said to him, him is Abraham, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, there in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. We just read that she was 90 years old. Abraham himself was 100 years old. He says, Sarah laughed when the Lord said, I'm going to come next year and Sarah's going to have a son. Sarah laughed in her heart and said, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Why did Sarah laugh? He says, at the appointed time, I will return to you, for nothing is too difficult for the Lord, and Sarah will have a son. Then Sarah denies it. She's convicted. She says, I did not laugh. And the Lord simply says, no, but you did laugh. So this was the conversation. This was God's promise to Abraham and to Sarah. The fulfillment of God's promise with the birth of Isaac is recorded in Genesis 21. Turn over there three verses, verses 1 to 3. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah had borne to him, Isaac. You see the emphasis. This is the son whom Sarah bore to Abraham. And it was supernatural because God gave both Sarah and Abraham the ability to conceive well after the normal time. The miracle was that Abraham and Sarah were both able to conceive. Genesis 17:17 records that Abraham was 100 years old and his wife was 90. Now, with all that as background, turn back to Romans 8, and we'll look at verse 9 again. We've looked at the children of the flesh. These are the children of promise. Look at Romans 8, verse 9, which says this. However, I'm sorry, that's 8. Romans 9, verse 8, he says, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. This is a quote of Genesis 18:10 that we just read. So Paul makes it very clear here that by God's sovereign grace, he bypassed the offspring of Ishmael and he chose only the offspring of Isaac as the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham for offspring. Do you see that? That should be very clear. This was the vital distinction that Paul is talking about. With that as a vital distinction, we must move on to a necessary clarification in verses 10 to 13. This clarification is necessary because some people might conclude that God had chosen the offspring of Isaac because, after all, Ishmael came through Hagar, and Hagar really wasn't Abraham's wife. And so Paul chooses this illustration to bypass all of that, to bypass the confusion of Abraham and Hagar and the servant and all of that, and he chooses as a second illustration of God's ability to choose his sovereign election, he chooses the illustration of Rebekah now she was the legitimate son of Isaac. Isaac had one wife, it was Rebekah. And further, God takes those other questions out of the way because the children born to Isaac and Rebekah are twins. They were conceived by one man, Rebekah's legitimate husband. They were conceived at the same moment in time by one man. So any potential uncertainty regarding the relationships is immediately taken out of the way. Look at verse 11 of our text that says, for though the twins were not yet born, because neither of the twins, neither Jacob or Esau, had been born, it's very clear that God's choice was not based on any sort of human merit. It was only because God chose whom he chose. Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born, no one had done either good or bad. It was, verse 11, so that God's purpose according to God's choice would stand. This is the key text in this whole passage. So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Purpose is the idea of a firm and formal resolution. This speaks of an anticipated outcome which guides actions that have already been planned to take place. Let me say that again. God's purpose is what he has planned to take place based upon a plan that was already in existence. Those previously planned actions were according to God's choice, according to verse 11. That word choice is the word that we get our word election from. That word is very significant. It's used seven other times in the New Testament, always in the same way, to speak of God's sovereign choice of those who are his. Let me give you a couple of examples. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 4 says this: "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, beloved, his choice of you." That's our word. How did Paul know that the believers in Thessalonica had been chosen by God? Because when Paul went there and preached the gospel, they received it amid much tribulation. They welcomed it with joy in the Holy Spirit. They bore fruit in their daily lives as had the other believers in the broader area around. Every other place the word elect is used is translated as choice, and it speaks of God's choice of those who would come to him. 2 Peter 1 verse 10 is another passage where this word choice is used. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." What are these things to which Peter is referring here? Well, if you were to look at verses 1 to 9, you would see that Peter is talking about bearing spiritual fruit, a daily walk of holiness, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance in difficulties, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. These are all character qualities that constitute sanctification. The Spirit of God working in the heart of a believer, producing these things. Last week I was talking to a reporter, and we were talking about how any of us know that we're saved. And I said to her, I asked her that question, well, how do any of us know that we're saved? It's not because I had an experience in the past. It's not because I walked the aisle or signed a card or did any other thing. It's because right now in my life, I am seeing the Lord bearing fruit of conversion. This is victory over temptation on a daily basis. Our society presents us with lots and lots of temptations. If we see that we're having victory over temptation, not walking sinlessly, that's not a possibility. But the direction of our life is victory over temptation. Confession of sin, a genuine desire to honor the Lord, to do what is pleasing to him, to gather with his people. These are all elements of sanctification that the Lord brings about in the life of those who are his. Along with what Paul mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 to 24, let me read that briefly. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is what the Spirit of God does when he is present in the life of a believer. What the fruit of the Spirit is: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is a list of the qualities that constitute the fruit of the Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit is present, this is what he's doing in your life. This is the character of Christ. This is what progressive sanctification looks like. You should be able to look at your life, believer, and say, I can see that the Spirit of God is producing this fruit in me. I can see that I am more loving than I was years ago. I don't love perfectly, but I'm more loving. I can see that I am more joyful. My joy is anchored in spiritual realities. And you go right down that list. You should be able to see these things in your life. If the Spirit of God is present, if you're a genuine believer, you will see these things happening in your life. Not things that you do through your own effort. This is what the Spirit of God does as He's working in each of His children's lives. Notice what Paul says in Romans 9, verse 11, about God's purpose according to His choice. He says, so that it would stand. You see that? It would stand. This is to remain a fixed reality. Paul will declare in Romans 11, 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And aren't you glad? Through all of the vicissitudes of life, through all the challenges, through all the times that you stumble, you fall into sin, you confess your sin, you get up and keep going. Through all of that, the gifts and the calling of God cannot be revoked. And God is the one who said that, because God is the one who keeps His children. The very same thing that is true of Israel as a nation is true of specific individual believers. God chooses those who He brings to Himself in salvation. Notice, too, what Paul says about human effort in this whole matter. God's choice has nothing whatsoever to do with human merit. Verse 11, not because of works. God is absolutely free to choose whomever He will choose. That is Paul's point. Now, this is clearly obvious by what Paul says in verse 11, where he says the twins were not yet born. So neither Jacob or Esau had done anything, either good or bad. It clearly wasn't on the basis of human merit. Look at verse 12. He says the older will serve the younger. This was contrary to what God had said in the Old Testament. He said the firstborn son should inherit a double portion of his father's inheritance. But to demonstrate God's freeness in giving salvation, He says the older will serve the younger. In other words, God bypassed the offspring of Esau and He chose the offspring of Jacob. This is a quote of the Lord's word to Rebekah when He says the older will serve the younger. There's another reason why Paul chooses Isaac and Rebekah to clarify God's absolute sovereignty in election. Because God had bypassed Esau and his children and chosen Jacob and his offspring. Paul's basic point here in Romans 9, 6 through 13 is that God made a choice to save some Jews while passing over other Jews. The fact that many Jews had rejected their Messiah is not by any means to say that God's promise has failed. I hope you can see that clearly. Now we move to verse 13 of Romans 9. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. I want to take a few minutes. I know I'm at my time limit, but I want to explain this to you. It is a very, very weighty thing to stand up and make public statements about the character of God. And I'm going to explain this as clearly as I can. I don't want to twist the Scriptures. I don't want to dismiss the Scriptures. I want to explain to you the meaning of this text. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now, Paul is quoting here Malachi 1, verses 1 and 2, when he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Remember that what is under discussion here is God's electing sovereignty. That God passes over one group of people to bless another group of people. That is Paul's point when he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Actual divine hatred, emotional hatred, is not the point here. Malachi wrote this statement approximately 1,500 years after Jacob and Esau had lived. You can look through the Genesis account. There's nothing in the Genesis account of God's treatment of Jacob or Esau to indicate a divine hatred of Esau. And as I said, Paul is not looking at these two men as individuals as much as he's looking at them as representatives of a group of people. One descending from Jacob was the one who was chosen for fellowship and blessing, while those who descended from Esau were left to go their own way. The Edomites were the people who came from Esau. The subsequent history of Edom shows that they were firm and committed enemies of the descendants of Jacob. Numbers 20 records the time when the children of Israel were passing through the wilderness, and they said, the sons of Jacob said to the Edomites, "Let us pass through your territory." And here's what the Edomites answered. He said, "You shall not pass through, or I will come out with swords against you." This was the hatred of Esau for Jacob. There's an entire book of the Old Testament that is given to announcing the destruction of Edom, of the people who had descended from Esau. One chapter in the book of Obadiah, that is 21 verses. Listen to Obadiah verse 10. "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever." God pronounces judgment on the people of Edom because of their sin and because of their opposition to God's people. Remember that God had said to Abraham in verse 3 of Genesis 12, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." Edom was given to cursing God's people. And so God said, "I'm going to judge you and remove you." Just a point, an observation in passing here. For many years, the Lord has blessed the United States of America, in part because we were committed allies of Israel. It's no inconsequential thing when our politicians denounce Israel and make statements in opposition to the nation. That's not an inconsequential thing. There will be consequences for America just as there were consequences for Edom. But back to Romans 9:13. I want to explain this, this statement, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." Again, Paul's point is that God made a choice to bless the descendants of Jacob, to draw them near to fellowship with himself. He also, in doing that, made a choice to bypass the descendants of Esau. Remember, we're dealing in this text with the doctrine of election, which says that in choosing certain specific people for salvation, God is pleased to pass over others whom he did not choose. I don't think it's correct to say that God hates his enemies. In fact, there's a lot to say about this, and I want to take you to Matthew chapter 5, which says just exactly the opposite. Matthew chapter 5, and I want to read verses 43 to 48. There, Jesus exhorts us to love our enemies, and he says the very basis of that exhortation is verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for..." chapter 5, verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies." That's what the teachers told the people. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." To be a son of is to be like. He says, you want to be like your Father in heaven? Love your enemies. Why? Because God loves his enemies. And it goes on, he says, "For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." There Jesus says, God is one who loves his enemies. You need to be like God and love your enemies. Not only that, but God says through the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, he says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." God is very definite about that. But he ends the chapter in verse 32 by saying this, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." We've already seen in Romans how God treats his enemies. Let me remind you of Romans chapter 1. Three times it says in Romans 1, that downward spiral of sin, because they suppress the truth and refuse to acknowledge God, God begins to do something. And three times in verse 24 it says God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. And this describes what God does with the wicked. If people refuse to come to Him, they say, I want my sin instead. I will be my own God. God eventually says, you want your sin? You can have your sin. I'm going to remove my hand of restraining grace and allow the sin which you love to run its full course in your life. That's how God deals with His enemies. Let me read to you Proverbs chapter 1, because this also demonstrates this very reality. Proverbs 1 verse 20 says this, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her sayings. He says, how long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. He says, don't do that. Don't be a fool. Don't be a scoffer. This is wisdom calling out to men. And then he says in verse 24, because I called, and this is exactly what he says in Romans 1, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. What's God going to do? He says, I also will laugh at your calamity. He says, as your sin runs its course, you are headed for calamity. And when that happens and you cry out to me, he says, I'm going to laugh because I called and you refused. He says, I will mock when your dread comes. Believe me, beloved, you don't want God mocking when your dread comes. But he says, this is how I'm going to treat the wicked. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me. Then they'll call, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel and spurned all my reproof. Verse 31, so they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. That's how God deals with the wicked. Romans 2 verses 4 to 6, God says this, or do you think lightly of the riches of the kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is kind to his enemies? And why is he kind to his enemies? Do you not know that the kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance? That's God's treatment of the wicked. He calls them to repentance. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. This is how God deals with the wicked. He says, I am holy. The penalty of sin is death. He says, however, I don't delight in the death of anyone. Rather, that you should repent and live. And he says here in Romans 2, the purpose of God's mercy and grace is to lead you to repentance. So the application here is direct. If you don't know the Lord truly and sincerely, know that he offers you repentance. You can turn from your sin and cry out for his mercy, and he will forgive you. He will give you the gift of righteousness credited to your account and declare you to be not guilty forever and forever. And yet, if you love your sin, you persist in your sin, God says you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Let me offer you another application. For those of you who know and love the Lord, stand in awe of your salvation. Your salvation wasn't due to anything that you did or didn't do. Your salvation is due only to the sovereign choice of God. That should cause you to love him with a whole heart and stand in awe of your salvation and diligently pursue your own sanctification. Well, thanks for the extra time this morning. We'll have much more to say about the doctrine of election as we progress through the rest of Romans 9. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, what do we say to these amazing truths? But thank you. Thank you for extending your grace. Thank you for extending the gift of faith and the gift of repentance to us, that we might be reconciled to you through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Lord, we also want to pray for those who hear this message who might not know you. They might know lots of facts about you. They might have grown up in church, but they have yet to bend the knee. They have yet to turn their lives over to you and bring themselves under your authority. Lord, we pray that the kindness of God would lead them to repentance, that you would use us in that great endeavor, that you would bring us in contact with those who don't know your word, that we might share the gospel with them, that we might be used of you in calling your elect to yourself. Lord, thank you for Romans 9. Thank you for your sovereignty and salvation. As we continue to study this, Lord, please continue to give us understanding that we might worship you appropriately and love you with our whole hearts. In your precious name, amen.